to have our dear brother Hack, Bruno Hack, with us this morning. You can remember some months ago, Brother Bruno brought to our attention the morning resolve, and we all received a rich blessing from this because it is a part of our morning devotions on these convention Sundays. And now Brother Hack is going to use the other portion of the morning devotion, a vow unto the Lord. And undoubtedly we will receive much blessing from this, and we're going to turn the rostrum over to Brother Hack at this time. A vow unto the Lord.
We had the privilege of serving a Fourth Sunday convention in June due to the fact, I guess, that we were displaced from serving in the interim. The appointment committee had assigned me to another Fourth Sunday convention, which explains why we're here again so quickly. One thing the chairman failed to mention, he suggested that I talk on the vow, inasmuch as we had treated the subject of morning resolve. He's the one that suggested, so hence here we are. We had given this talk about 9 years ago in Chicago, to those who probably remember. A vow unto the Lord. A vow can be defined as a promise, a solemn promise, an engagement, a declaration to God. Now, the only exception as to who we would make a vow would be the marriage institution, where a person's vow one to another. But strictly speaking, a vow is something that's uttered or declared unto God. It's an affirmation. Now, in contrast to the morning resolve, the word resolve, the resolve is something you make to yourself. You determine certain things that you're going to do. You purpose certain things. As in contradistinction to a vow, you're making it to someone else, namely God. And we're all familiar, as the chairman mentioned, with the vow unto the Lord, which Brother Russell gave to the household of faith. We read it always at our convention services, and undoubtedly some, if not most, if not all of you, read it at home at some time or another. Now, this matter of taking a vow is a very serious thing. Just as we mentioned in connection with the morning resolve, it would come in the same category. Once we've made a vow, the scriptures say, don't defer to pay it. In other words, don't embark on the course of making a vow unless you have every intention of fulfilling it, keeping it. So it's very serious. Pay that which thou vowest, the wise man says in Ecclesiastes. Now, Brother Russell introduced his vow in the year of 1908, and he uses a text which he thought probably applied to his leaning in the direction of coming forth with his vow, and this is found in Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. This is the latter part of the verse. When the enemy would come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord would raise up a standard against him. Now, Brother Russell saw, looking at it from his standpoint, that we were entering into the hour of temptation. Remember, the Philadelphia church was told they were spared that experience, but the subsequent phase of the church would get the full brunt of this hour of temptation. Revelation 3:10. Brother Russell also realized that we are living in the evil day. Remember how the apostle tells us, put on the whole armor of God. For what reason? That you may be able to stand in that evil day. And our warfare would be not only with fellow men, but in the sense of our adherence to righteousness and their opposing our stand, darkness hated the light, but also we would be battling against principalities and powers, and the chief of which, of course, would be Satan. He realized, too, that judgment must begin at the house of God, meaning what? That the church first would be severely tested, and then the world would enter into a test which would severely try them and find them wanting according to God's judgments. And the severity of this trouble would be such, as the scriptures declare, if it were possible the intimation being that it would not be, it would deceive the very elect. And the reason they will not be deceived, because they are up and about very carefully and diligently seeking to carry out their covenant, hence amendable of all the exhortations and warnings that the Scriptures offer in order to stand. Strong delusions are referred to as being abroad in society and would not make the church members immune to them unless they were living faithfully to the Lord, loyally. Because these illusions will come about, strong delusions, as the Apostle tells in 2 Thessalonians, because the ones who will be deluded do not have pleasure in righteousness, but rather in unrighteousness, impurity, and all related things. And so he tells us to make straight paths for our feet. The Apostle Paul says, make straight paths for your feet. Now, as you remember the vow, it's divided into several categories. In fact, we have seven paragraphs there. The first paragraph is an introduction one, and the second paragraph talks about the Lord's work. The third paragraph talks about a work in ourselves. The fourth paragraph is a statement of guarding against spiritism. And then the fifth through the seventh pertains to our conduct toward those of the opposite sex. Now, the reason the vow was brought forth to the household of faith because of these last four paragraphs, that is, pertaining to spiritism and also our conduct toward those of the opposite sex. And as this text mentions here, when the enemy would come in like a flood, the Lord would raise up a standard against them. Now, how would the enemy attack? Brother Russell suggested that the enemy would attack from opposite quarters, and those vulnerable from one standpoint would be severely tried, and others perhaps from another standpoint. As we all know, in order to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, we must reach the mark of perfect love. And so the adversary strives to push, as we attain to the mark of perfect love, he tries to push us from the mark by arousing bitterness, envy, jealousy, strife, evil speaking, works of the flesh. He tries to drive us away from that. And in connection with our difficulties with brethren, Brother Russell suggests that a failure to note and to properly use this Matthew 18:15-17 has been a taproot of much trouble amongst the Lord's people, friction, misunderstanding, for the reason they do not use or properly use the Lord's formula as to how we might adjust differences with brethren. In looking at Matthew 18:15-17, it doesn't say there that we go to them to whom we have aught against, condemning them or indicting them or telling them what's wrong, but rather we should go to inquire as to our differences, and thus by communicating, rehearsing something that we think is wrong as it appears from our standpoint, we go in an inquiring spirit. Perhaps as we discuss a matter, the matter may be resolved. Even the world recognizes that one of the causes for differences or enemies or opponents or lack of meeting of the minds is due to the fact that there is lack of communications. And hence the thought that if we are diligent in carrying out our covenant, this will be helpful if we bear in mind this formula set by our Lord as to how to adjust differences with brethren. Go to them alone. Don't tell your husband, your wife. Go to the person alone. And I think, as Brother Russell intimates, brethren would be pleasantly surprised how many things can be resolved. Then the other quarter from which the adversary seemed to be active, and that is to push past the mark of perfect love. Having attained to the mark of perfect love, and with the development of this spiritual love, goes a confidence in one another's integrity of motives, and there's a tendency to let down the barriers of proper reserve. And I think, as he mentions here, the danger lies in forgetting that the good intentions and overconfidence in the control of our own selves, our own flesh, that the adversary can be busy, and while we're not ignorant of his devices, we seem to forget his cunning. And so the danger lies in confident in another's motives, as though they are perfect. But we must remember that we are all tabernacling in the flesh. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so while we shouldn't urge, while urging there be no evil surmising of others, we have to pursue a course of propriety and reserve with others. And we think, for example, of Philippians 2:15, where the apostle states that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You've got to remember, when Brother Russell introduced the vow, they were at the end, you might say, of what was known as the Victorian period, a period where the world, at least from outward circumstances, was supposedly pure and wholesome. But then as matters developed, as the countries became drawn near together, a result of communication and so forth, these things suddenly were little by little dissipated. But at any rate, he suggests here, in bringing this text to our mind, that the Lord's people should be examples of proper conduct of one sex to another, to the outsider. And this would thus comport well with our presenting a proper Christian witness. And then there is the thought, too, Brother Russell suggests, while we may feel that we have a confidence of our own self-mastery from temptation, how do we know about the one with whom we're dealing with? We don't know. We may know ourselves in great measure, or perhaps in a very good measure, but how do we know about others? And so again, the propriety of a proper reserve and conduct toward the opposite sex. Paul tells us in Romans 15:1, and this is a good text to remember, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. In other words, take the standpoint leaning in the direction that perhaps others are not exactly feeling like we, and so we should be very discreet in our conduct toward others. But it's best not to suppose that the flesh is dead. And we have the words of one of the greatest who've ever lived upon this earth next to our master, Paul. Hear what Paul says regarding his own vessel which carried this new creature. In Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So the great apostle Paul says he was constantly aware of the fact that he had this treasure in an earthen vessel, that he must conduct himself in an appropriate manner as would have the approval of the Lord, rather than be promiscuous and ignore proper meets and bounds in his conduct toward others. And so I think this is a good lesson for us. And hence we could see that the vow would be helpful barriers between brothers and sisters in the truth. I'm going to read that paragraph pertaining to our immediate point so we have it fresh in our minds. I further vow that with the exception stated hereafter, I will at all times, in all places, conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exception in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers. Now, we're going to give you the origin and development of this vow, because I think it's very interesting the way it came about and the surrounding condition with it. And those of you who perhaps have not had occasion to look in the towers, this is all from the towers in the year 1908. Brother Russell received criticisms of pilgrims that were directed to Brother Russell regarding their conduct towards sisters. As these pilgrims traveled throughout the country, they were accused of being certainly bad examples of representatives of the Lord, ministers of the Word, and particularly as the outsiders seen them. And one brother mentions the personally had talked to Brother Russell, mentioned the case of a pilgrim who had seemed to have been very unwise in his conduct toward a sister. And Brother Russell asked whether he had talked to the brother along the lines of Matthew 18. He says, yes, he talked to him. And he assured him that there was nothing amiss as to his conduct. And as this brother who was reporting this pilgrim, we shouldn't really say reporting, he had talked to the brother, and he probably told him that he was going to mention to Brother Russell about this. As this brother was talking to the pastor, he mentioned that he and Brother Russell had mentioned that he didn't think there was anything impure on the part of the Christian of this pilgrim because he knew the brother well. And the person retorted that, well, he would find it difficult to understand how that could be because he couldn't kiss a sister without improper feelings. And immediately Brother Russell's mind opened up. It never occurred to him that a kiss to one person could mean one thing and a kiss to another could mean an entirely different thing. This thought of, we may know ourselves, how about the other? We don't know. And so it struck Brother Russell. And then as this was related, and then there was the danger of misjudging, as this person had done, who was reporting this pilgrim, that he thought he was doing wrong, it should be looked into. Then Brother Russell recalled how his own conduct, not along that line, but along other lines, had been evilly spoken of. He was, with the purest of motives, acting. Doesn't say what the situation was, but had nothing to do with this immediate subject. And he was evilly spoken of. And so Brother Russell had made this vow originally for himself. He had it some time before. It doesn't state when. And then he thought it'd be good to give to one particular pilgrim brother who he thought would have a need for it, which he did. And then another matter influenced Brother Russell in its conception, that is, this bringing forth of the vow in his mind. He realized that the last years of the harvest would include the assaults of Satan and the fallen angels along the lines of spiritism, occultism, and all this would be leading to gross immoralities and sensualities. You know, he makes that statement back there. Just think in your mind today what it is. He says all this would lead, the harvest time is a time of testing and sifting. Remember we mentioned the hour of temptation. And he saw that it would be a fierce atmosphere which would prevail, very unconducive to the well-being of the new creature, and hence his exhortation. And he based his thought, of course, on Jude 6, where the apostle there tells us that the fallen angels are in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. We're in the great day. When our Lord returned, that chronicle the beginning of the great day. We're in the day. And as the years progress, it'll become more intense and evil and so on. And then our Lord's reference to it in Matthew 24:37, where he mentions that the days of the present Son of Man will be just as the days of Noah. And we're all acquainted with the days of Noah. Evil was rampant. Evil on every side, even as it says in Genesis that evil was constantly in the hearts of men, continually in the hearts of men. We'll read that, Genesis 6:5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's quite a strong statement, and all the various translations have it the same. Evil in his heart continually. What a sad state of affairs. And it's supposed to increase until the full establishment of the kingdom. And so in view of these things, how it behooved the public ministers of the Word of God, he was thinking of pilgrims particularly, to make straight paths for their feet. And so Brother Russell made copies of this vow, which he had in mind to send all to the pilgrims. And he also had in mind to publish in the Watchtower, for the benefit of the household of faith, a list of the pilgrims who had taken this vow, so that they would see what a high standard that was embraced and entertained by those who represented the Lord and represented Brother Russell as they traveled throughout amongst the brethren, throughout the various ecclesias, so that they would have a better understanding of their conduct. And just then, as he was about to go to press, Brother Russell received a letter from Brother Horace Hollister. And Brother Hollister apparently had written to Brother Russell on this subject, this theme before, and he again reiterated the idea of improper conduct between brothers and sisters in the ecclesia. He wasn't talking about the pilgrims now, talking about ecclesias, brothers and sisters in the ecclesia. And so Brother Russell decided at first, well, he'll also send the copies of this vow to the colporters. Then he thought he would send it to all the elders and deacons throughout the country. Then it occurred to him, well, why not all the brethren? Aren't they all representatives of the Lord? Wouldn't it be appropriate for all to conduct themselves in a blameless manner? And so, hence the vow appeared, and Brother Russell published it in Towers in 1908 and apprised the friends of it. Now, there were a number of objections to the vow, and Brother Russell patiently and very correctly took up each one and tried to show that they were improper. For example, one of the objections raised as to why the vow is unnecessary is, don't the scriptures talk about a holy kiss? They do. But you notice, as Brother Russell replied, that the holy kiss appertained to males kissing males, not males kissing sisters. This is the holy kiss of the scriptures. It was an oriental custom of the men kissing the men, not the men kissing the sisters. And then Brother Russell met with the objection that they didn't feel that they had to make a vow like that because it would be a bondage unto men. And he pointed out that the vow was not unto Brother Russell, but unto the Lord. And moreover, the reluctance to embrace a vow like that would seem to imply they prefer rather to be in bondage to sin. It's better to be in bondage to the Lord. In fact, the scriptures speak of us as bond slaves of God. And so he pointed out that the vow was not unto men or not unto anyone, but rather unto the Lord. Brother Russell was also tactful in keeping with the Spirit of the Lord to point out very clearly that he was not forcing it on the church, but rather in the same spirit in which we view Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. He said it was in that spirit that he's urging the brethren to take the vow, that it was a proper vow. In fact, it was merely a minutia detailing the features of our original covenant we've made with the Lord. It's just a spelling out of certain features so that we may be more apt to apply it. And so he dispelled that argument that he was forcing on the church. He cautioned the brethren, those who had taken the vow, not to take the attitude of them being holier than those that didn't take it. And in the same vein, he also told those that were opposing the vow to not to do so, but rather allow liberty of those who want to take it. Now, another objection that was raised regarding the introduction of vow was it was very extreme, and Brother Russell says it wasn't extreme. A brother who was a doctor and a sister who was a nurse wrote in and say, well, in our pursuit of our work, how can we comply with that text, with that obligation? And he says, so far as, and Brother Russell emphasizes thought, so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room. And so, in the pursuing of their work, it called for being in the same room with any of, with some of the opposite sex. Brother Russell said that the same would hold true in a train, whether one would be in a train or an elevator or some other situation where it would be just out of the realm of reason to suppose that you'd have to vacate and because you want to comply with the vow. And so, as much as reasonably possible, this should be adhered to. And then the thought, too, that our conduct in private, remember we read that? I will turn it over to Morning Resolve. I will at all times and all places conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private exactly as I would do with them in public in the presence of the congregation of the Lord's people. And so the criteria would be, would you do in private exactly, you would do the same in the presence of the congregation of the Lord's people? You would? Well, then it's perfectly in order. This would be the touchstone or criteria. And so again, he was able to answer the thought that these were extreme thoughts or points mentioned in his vow and therefore not an appropriate one. And then there were some who objected and says, we don't need the vow. Brother Russell countered with the thought of Paul's when he says, when I am weak, I am strong. And the antithesis is, when I think I'm strong, I'm weak. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so, if somebody thinks that he don't need the vow, he's mistaken. As we mentioned earlier, it's actually a detail of a certain avenue of our experiences of something which we originally promised God in our covenant we've made with him. And so there's nothing strenuous or very exacting in the vow, but actually a spelling out in detail what we ought to do. And then some said, a vow is an oath. And the scriptures say, well, we're not to swear at all. But Brother Russell says a vow is merely an affirmation. It's like the scriptures say, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And so once having taken that, we are in effect saying, this, Lord, is what I want to do. And to those who objected to the word vow, he says, well, call it a resolution. Call it a resolution. And then Brother Russell was faced with the question, well, if the vow were taken and adhered to, it would be a hindrance to courtship among the young people. And Brother Russell's reply to that was this: perhaps it would be well that by taking the vow, it would prevent the young brothers and sisters from entering into the marriage state as a result of animal passion, but rather an intelligent agreement of entering into marriage. And probably there would be much less breaking up of marriages than there have been. And we think when he makes a statement back there, what is the situation today? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We must never lose sight of that. And he was then the pose of perhaps lifting up too high of a standard. And Brother Russell's reply was, well, there's no scripture to disprove it. What he had constantly asked for scriptures to show were in some particular aspect of the vow was not scripturally good. And there were none forthcoming. He says, there are unscriptural standards that have been foisted on people. For instance, forbidding to marry. Remember, the Catholic Church has that. Or the thought of celibacy. Or certain fasts you must engage in. Or holy days. Or certain cut of clothes, diets, and so forth. Now, these are unscriptural. We have perfect liberty in Christ. But as far as what comprises the vow, there is nothing there that's unscriptural. And this was Brother Russell's viewpoint. And some say, well, suppose I'm unable to keep it, then what? He likened the failure to live up exactly 100% to the contents of the vow to our daily walk with the Lord and carrying out our covenant by sacrifice. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And so the idea is that we have this high standard and we want to abide by it. Now, what is the value of the vow today? Now, this vow was given to the household faith almost 70 years ago. What is the value of the vow today? In our estimation, I think it's more valuable than ever. We are living in a society where the atmosphere is definitely unconducive to the well-being of the new creature. And as we already cited as Jude 6 and Genesis account, the days of the second presence were likened there. And while it is true, our principal lesson is that of ignorance that the Lord established in his kingdom, hence the trouble in the world. There is also the lesson of the similarity of things which are present with us. And so we have in society today, if you look at the press, the radio, the TV, the movies, the books, literature, advertisement, it's everything is tainted, and increasingly so as time goes on. Many of us can look back as shortly as 10 years ago and we had a different situation, but today it's getting worse. So it's on the increase, which means that the fallen angels and our chief adversary, Satan, are very active, and nothing would delight them more than be able to stumble the saints. And Brother Russell was quick to point out, too, that the mere taking of the vow will not give us the ultimate benefits, but the keeping of it. And so our step one would be to take the vow, but then the important thing is to keeping it, and thus we'll derive the benefits. We have a citation from Volume 6 on this matter, which we'd like to read. This is Volume 6, page 489, two paragraphs, which I think are very pungent and right to the point regarding the essence of our discussion this morning. Promiscuous association not implied is 489, Volume 6. The Lord clearly teaches us through the Apostle that his preferences and favors are alike to all the new creatures, according to their zeal, according to their love for him, and the principles represented in him, and that the conditions of sex, race, color, etc., of the mortal body have no bearing with him in his judgment of his people, in his estimation of them, and in the distribution of the final rewards. Knowing the Father's view of this matter, all the new creation must take a similar view of it, must esteem all new creatures in Christ as brethren, must be kindly affectioned toward all, must seek to serve all, must know no partiality amongst the brethren except such as the Lord himself showed, in that he favored and honored those who showed the largest measure of zeal for his cause, in line with our manna text this morning. But all this impartiality, this ignoring of sex, color, race, etc., belong to us as new creatures, and only partially affect our mortal bodies and their relationship to each other and with the world. Hence the proprieties of conduct and relationship between the sexes must be maintained by the new creation. These indeed should have a larger degree of wisdom and prudence than the world. In other words, the world may have a certain standard. In fact, today it's just no standard at all to look at. But back in Brother Russell's day, they did have a certain standard which was virtuous to extent. But he was suggesting we should be above that. Here today, of course, it's accentuated. They accordingly should realize that as a new creation seeking to walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, it would be appropriate for them to be even more careful than the worldly, the natural man respecting the weaknesses of their flesh and respecting the propriety of certain meeds and bounds of proper conduct, modesty, reserve, etc., as between the sexes. In proportion as the new creature is seeking the spiritual life, and in proportion as it realizes that sexual appetites war against the interests of the new creation, in that same proportion should they endeavor, even more than the world in general, to make straight paths for their feet and to erect as many barriers and as formidable ones as possible between themselves and temptation. One other item. It's interesting to note that 2 weeks before Brother Russell died, namely in the issue of October 15, 1916, Tower, Brother Russell reprinted the vow and was commenting upon it. At that time, he mentioned that about 20,000 had written into him saying that they had enrolled, that they had taken the vow, 20,000 brethren. Now notice, it was 2 weeks before he died. I'm inclined to think that this was not just accidental. He was about to leave the scene. He spoke of the hour of temptation, and we know, of course, that the Lord limited his view as to when things would occur. He died with the idea that 1919 probably would see the full establishment of the kingdom. Remember, he said in 1916 forward, a year or two or three, the kingdom would be here. That would be 1919. Here we are, 62 years beyond the time of Brother Russell's death. How necessary it is that we are refreshed in mind regarding this. And when we hear this vow read at our conventions, or if we have occasion to read ourselves, let us do it meaningly as we think upon it or hear it. And then, as we suggested earlier, the carrying out of the vow is the important thing. And so, brethren, when the enemy would come in like a flood, the Lord would lift up a standard against him. And this was the vow as brought to us by the mind, and a mind which was fully dedicated to the Lord, consecrated, namely Brother Russell. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bruno, for that very helpful lesson for this morning. And now, dear brethren, it is our time to partake of the noon meal. This afternoon, your chairman is listed as Brother Carl Hagensick. He's not in town, and Brother Leonard Jesuit will be your chairman. We would appreciate your observing being to the meetings on time. Our services start at 1:45 this afternoon. We'll ask Brother Bruno to close this service with prayer and also ask a blessing upon our temporal provisions downstairs.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Through the merit of Jesus, we offer thee thanks, praise, and adoration. We thank thee for the blessing this morning, dwelling on thy word of truth, refreshing our minds as to our responsibilities, our reaffirmation, Father, wanting to be faithful in all respects. Continue to enlighten us that we may walk more intelligently and thus be the better pleasing to thee. Our earnest desire is that thy kingdom may soon come and may be fully established. And we realize, Father, that while we thus pray, we play such an important role in the outworking of this as we strive individually to make our election sure. Give us grace to that end. Bless the further sessions of this day. Bless our fellowship. May all these things have the effect of drawing us near to thee, to one another, and thus praise may flow toward thee. We ask this all and thank thee also for the food we are about to partake of, for which we heartily acknowledge thee. Bless us in our fellowship, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.